Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Well, Daniel chapter 5, today we're going to look at a hand writing on the wall. Not a handwriting, but a hand writing on the wall from Daniel 5. Have you ever received a message that just left you in utter shock? It's interesting to me as I was thinking about this, one of the first things that came to mind that probably is the most compelling for all of us is kind of that generational historical event that marks generations. Seems like we're having more and more of those in this generation than others. But, you know, for me, as a high schooler, it was the Challenger shuttle that exploded in takeoff. I remember as a 16-year-old kid, I'm sitting in the science theater, which I stayed out of the science buildings as much as absolutely possible at 16 years of age. But I was in there because the space shuttle was taking off and we're watching it and we went, I don't think that was supposed to happen. And of course, it turned out to be one of the greatest catastrophes of our nation. Of course, many of us remember where we were on 9/11 when the planes flew into the Twin Towers and just the shock and dismay and watching it on TV going, this can't be real. What in the world is going on? It can't be real. Why? Because it was just so beyond comprehension. It just confounded the mind. If you were to ask my grandparents, they would tell you, it's when JFK got shot. That was the mark of their generation that just shocked the nation. Ronald Reagan in the 80s, I think it was 1980 when he was shot, had much the same effect upon the generation. Something that shocks you in such a way that it really defines a point in your life for you. Well, hopefully you're not going to be shocked like that today. That's not my point. But we are going to see an occurrence like that in the life of one today and see the impact that it had on his life. What I want to do today, we're going to work through the whole chapter, but I'm not going to be able to read all of it. I do want to read the first 9 verses as we begin, kind of set the context for Daniel 5 of what's taking place here, and then we'll continue. Let me begin with the word. Daniel 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lord, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. Belshazzar is a new king, but he is not the next king after Nebuchadnezzar, the one that we looked at in Daniel chapter 4. Between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, roughly 30 years have passed, and we are 3 kings later in the lineage of Babylonian kings. And chapter 5 brings us to a point with Belshazzar, who is co-reigning with his biological father, Nabonidus. That's why he's able to promise in a moment that he'll make you third ruler in the kingdom, because he was second ruler in the kingdom. That's a difficult place for a person who thinks they're God. We'll see more about that in just a moment. Nebuchadnezzar's death at the end of chapter 4 was disrupting for the kingdom of Babylon. And it showed itself in the instability of the kings. But even though the kingdom was unstable in this period of time, and one king moving and dying to the next rising up, at least the kings were enjoying it. That's what we see in the first 9 verses of chapter 5. Belshazzar is having a party. You know, few things are worse than a king celebrating while his kingdom suffers. But that's kind of how it goes with bad kings. That's what they do. What makes them bad kings, that will be their ruin and their end, but they will never see it coming, because by the end of the day that we're talking about here, the Babylonian Empire will completely come to its own end. Belshazzar decides to host a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Who are the lords? Well, the lords are the people that he probably didn't care a whole lot about, but it was really important that he impressed them, because he needed their affirmation for his kingdom. And so as he begins, he commands that the vessels from the Jerusalem temple be brought in so that they could drink their wine from them. And while drinking wine from the vessels, it tells us they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. What the writer is doing for us here is setting a scene of great extravagance, where Belshazzar and his arrogance are on full display, and everyone in attendance is encouraged to join in. That's how he was stroking his own ego. He knew the vessels were for the worship of the Israelite gods, and he was using them intentionally to show his dominance over that god. We've already talked about when the Babylonian Empire conquered, they would take the gods of the conquered land and move them to the empire headquarters. But there were no idols in the Israelite faith, so they took the vessels of the temple and moved those to Babylon. Those vessels were the goblets and things of that nature that they would have used in their worship. And with the indulgence in full swing, with the inhibitions being lowered, and pride that invited them in now infiltrating everyone, they began to celebrate and praise what it was they deemed most valuable, the greatest they could have imagined of earthly treasures. Friends, if it was not enough to drink the wine of celebration, Belshazzar wanted to be completely intoxicated by his domination. That's the picture that is painted for us in this opening scene. And this opening scene captures in 9 short verses Belshazzar's rule for us. Belshazzar was a bad king who learned little from his predecessors and repeated their greatest faults, taking them only to new heights by his own prideful arrogance. If I wanted to rename last week and this week's sermons, I could have said Sovereignty of God Part 1 and Sovereignty of God Part 2. Or Pride of Man Part 1, Pride of Man Part 2. Because that's what we're looking at here. You see, God didn't let Belshazzar get away with it, because he held interest in Belshazzar's rule, because that was the rule under which he had placed his people in discipline and in love. And he was messing with them, so God was going to mess with him. And it tells us immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. I don't know why anybody reads anything other than the Bible. These stories are the best. These stories are the absolute best. And they're not fairy tales. These are real. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that a finger appeared that they saw and inscribed in the plaster on the wall what we're about to read? I believe it with my whole life. And if I'm a fool, I'll be exposed by the end of it. But I believe if we could see that plaster today, there'd be 3 words still written on it. Because when God puts a word out there, it will not return until it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Shattering the facade of Belshazzar's pride, the king saw the hand as it wrote. So we've got at least one witness of the hand, right? I have one question. This is a total rabbit trail divergence, but I've got to get it out there. Like the four-year-olds in the classroom, I want to know how big that finger was. I mean, was it a normal-sized finger? Was it a large finger, or was it a God-sized finger? It was a human hand, we know that, but that doesn't mean it couldn't be a really 4, 5, 6-foot-long finger scribing in the wall. It was a big enough finger that the shock of seeing it seized Belshazzar's whole body. Now, I want you to understand this. This is important because the writer is not hesitant to help us understand the impact of seeing the hand upon Belshazzar. The text describes for us an extreme physiological reaction of the body going into what I'd call emergency mode, where blood is denied from the extremities and redirected. So it says his color changed. Like his face went pale immediately. His mind, a bazillion thoughts, immediately crashed and completely caused this, because of a sense of threat, his intellect to be completely overwhelmed. It's just like the little, all he could do, the thing was just spinning inside of him. Every normal bodily function failed under the shock, so that what the text tells us, his whole body lost control of itself. He even calls out in desperation. He had air in his lungs, and the last thing he could do with his convulsion was to call out for his wise men and promise them the kingdom to anyone who could read and interpret what had just seized him that was on the wall. But you know what? None could. And so it tells us again, shock continued its paralyzing effect on him as his face and his color changed. Fear has a seizing effect to varying degrees, friends, but there is no degree greater than what we see it affect Belshazzar here. When God shows up in power, everything that once mattered no longer does, and man stands no chance but to be undone. It is as if God said, you desecrate my vessels of worship to steal my glory, I'll desecrate your palace of rule to show that you don't have any true glory. Not only did Belshazzar not have power and glory, he didn't have any control of his own body. If you go to verse 6 and you'll read this, the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way. Listen, that word for limbs is a Hebrew word for knots. It's not talking about the arms and the legs collapsing. It's talking about the internal organs knotting and convulsing. If you know anything about the human body at the point of death, there is one final exhuming. And literally what the text is describing here in this phrase is dead man sitting. An exhuming of everything. He lost complete control of his whole being, emotionally, psychologically, and physically. Arrogant pride quickly turned to humiliating incontinence. And true absence of power was exposed when the king soiled his royal garments from fear. He went from calling for a golden wine goblet to needing a chamber utensil, also known as a bedpan. That's what verse 6 describes for us. It was brazen pride and shameless arrogance that turned Belshazzar's great feast into a royal mess. And there he sat, unable to do anything about it. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 10, 11, and 12, it tells us about how his wife came in to tell him what to do. And he couldn't do anything about that. The queen enters the hall, tells the king there's a man in the kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods who can do exactly what the king needs. The worst part about this, she's right. That's the most humiliating thing for Belshazzar at this moment. In front of all his thousands of lords, their wives and their concubines, his wife comes in, tells him what to do, and she's right. You men understand what I'm talking about, don't you? You're afraid to smile But you're going, oh no, I thought the first part was bad. This is humiliating in a way I can't even comprehend. It's okay. It's all right. Stay with me here. I'm just making a joke there. What does she remind? She reminds Daniel how he had light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods when he served under Nebuchadnezzar, who raised him to be chief of all the wise men. And when she refers to Daniel, this is interesting because she refers to Daniel by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Do you know what that literally means? Oh, lady, protect the king. Irony of ironies, if only he had listened to his wife in the beginning, he would have never gotten himself into this royal mess. Ladies, that'll preach this afternoon if you'll use it appropriately. Then she tells the king to call Daniel in so he can show the interpretation. Friends, the irony should not be lost, though, because though he calls Daniel, he doesn't call Daniel by his Babylonian name. He mocks and shuns Daniel. Verses 13 through 17, it tells us that Daniel's brought in, and when the king speaks to him, he speaks to him in a condescending manner. He says, oh yeah, you're one of those exiles of Judah, aren't you? I mean, he's got to retain some level of dignity in front of all of his dignitaries, right? He tells Daniel what he knew about him and his skill, and he states that otherwise the other men could not read the writing on the wall, but if Daniel could, he'd give him the same reward he gave to anyone else he had promised. The king tries to muster some measure of royal dignity, and he believes his promised reward can obtain anything he wants, but Daniel shows zero interest in his rewards. You see, though offered a life of luxury and power in the kingdom, Daniel opts for faithfulness to the true king. After all, what Daniel knew was this: what real reward is living under a king who's made a total mess of his life and knowing within just a few short hours his whole rule and life would come to an end? And so we see that Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall. Go with me now to verse 18. I want to read these for us because it can't be stated better than it is already written. And here's what Daniel says. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parse. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Daniel read the writing and makes the interpretation known. He reminds Belshazzar how it is that the God Most High gave all the power and the glory and the majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, all of his greatness. And because of that, he could do whatever he wanted to do, and that's what he chose to do. He lifted up and he killed, he raised up and he humbled. But, verse 20, when his heart was filled with pride and he believed that all his kingdom was because of himself, verse 21, God disciplined him until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Friends, if you want to know what pride is and be able to identify it in your own life, look at verse 20. There are three indications of pride there. You lift up your heart against God, you harden your spirit to God, and you begin to deal otherly with people because of your pride. And with those indications, Belshazzar himself repeated the sin of his former king. Daniel turns to Belshazzar and tells him, "You haven't humbled your heart." And though he knew all of this, he lifted himself up against the Most High God, desecrating the vessels of worship, and in the midst of that, praising the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, which do not hear, and do not know. And in doing all this, he chose to worship the gods of this world, and he denied the God in whose hands was his life and breath. Interestingly enough, it would be the God who is alive and his testifier to his aliveness would be the last act of Belshazzar's rule before his life was taken from him. Why? Daniel said, the writing on the wall is this, Mene Tekel Parsin, three Aramaic words that mean this. They describe in God's judgment a weight measurement in Aramaic of decreasing order. It's a very, shall we say, slippery slope that goes very fast for Belshazzar. Mene is a word that means numbered and determined to its end, and the duplicity of it or the doubling of it means it's going to happen faster than you could possibly imagine. Tekel is a word that means you've been weighed and you didn't measure up. You've been found wanting, something no one once said of them. It's a word that means to be judged for your value and to be found inadequate for the demand or the task at hand. And the third word is divided and portioned out. The intent here is simply that you will be brought to nothing and be forgotten because of the divisions. And that's what happened. His kingdom was given to the Medes and the Persians. Obviously, this was not good news. But nonetheless, Belshazzar, who remained staunch in his pride, had to maintain some semblance of royal dignity. And so he gave the reward to Daniel. But that very night, he was killed and replaced. And with that, another king whose heart was consumed with pride had taken him from, or had his kingdom taken from him by the Most High God and given it to another. Friends, here's what I want us to see today. Yes, in many ways, a repeat of last week, but in many other ways, an advancement and understanding for our own application. God is sovereign and worthy of all honor, glory, and praise because he holds life in his hands and gives eternal life in his name. God is sovereign and worthy of all honor, of all glory and praise because he holds life in his hands and gives eternal life in his name. And just like last week we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, he was quick to speak words of praise to God, but they never transcended and permeated into his heart to believe them. And this week we'll see one who would not have his lips move to speak words of praise, but rather would turn and offer praise to the gods of this world because it just satisfied the immediacy of his heart more than to confess the name of the sovereign God. Friends, God's sovereignty is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. He is like no other. It is the bedrock of our salvation. Daniel 4 and 5 reveal his sovereignty without challenge by one king who confesses and another who pridefully rejects him. You see, God's sovereignty does not mean that God wins in certain situations or in certain crises or circumstances, God's going to bring everything to bear about it. It doesn't mean that when you get yourself between a rock and a hard place in life, you can call out to God, and because he's sovereign, he's probably going to be able to move the rocks and get you out of it. No, what does his sovereignty mean? It means that his perfect will always advances without threat. There is no partial sovereignty. There's no 40% sovereignty, 80% sovereignty, or 99.9% sovereignty. You're either sovereign or you're not. And God is. He is unmatched and incomparable in every way. And God is sovereign means that he alone is worthy of all honor, of all glory, and of all praise. Only one aspect in all of creation dares challenge God's sovereignty. You know what that is? Hint, Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, man's pride. It's interesting in the New Testament when Jesus, God in human flesh, comes onto the scene, when he speaks to creation, you don't hear the wind or the waves, and you don't hear any aspect of creation flapping itself back at him. When he speaks to the pigs, when he speaks to the animals, they don't grunt, moan, or howl back at him. They do what he says. As a matter of fact, when the Son of God and the Son of Man walks into the scene, the devils don't even hang around to find out what's next. The demons flee. But do you dare know who would say, "I don't think so. I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not sure I agree with what you say." Man. All of creation, only man dares to defy the command of Almighty God. But friends, those who set themselves up to steal God's glory will never prevail. And those who fill their heart to walk in pride, the Bible says, by Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in verse 37 of chapter 4, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And those who fill their heart to walk in pride will be humbled by God. This is a tale of two earthly kings walking in pride, praising the gods of this world, fully inoculating themselves with it, desecrating the Most High God, and stealing his glory freely. And while that's not foreign to us, this story should definitely get our attention. Back-to-back chapters of God tearing down those who walk in pride, it should speak very loudly to our hearts, friends. When you give time and energy and affection to praising the gods of this world, the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, and whatever it is of this earthly creation that we exchange for the Creator praise, gods that cannot see, that cannot hear, and that do not know, we become accustomed. We become accustomed to gods in our life that cannot talk, and therefore we begin to think of ourselves as God-like. But Belshazzar sets the hopeless facade of pride on full display for us here. Pride makes a total mess of your life as it causes one to question God's sovereignty by scoffing at his power and daring to steal his glory. See, pride is the seedbed of idolatry, friends, all that opposes and steals glory from God. The more one fills their life with false idols, the more their heart is filled with pride, and the more pride swells in their heart, the more willing and ready one is to bow before any false god offered in this world. But God in his sovereignty exposes the condemning facade of pride, and he invites our faith to trust in the one who saves. Let me ask you this question, friends. This needs to become deeply personal to us because it is deeply truthful of us. Do you know where your pride strikes first in your heart? Do you understand? Do you have the discernment and the insight to understand where it is your pride strikes most in you? I'm not asking you if your pride strikes. I'm asking where. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of where and when. And I want to offer to you four aspects of God's sovereignty this morning. that the text reveals for us that calls every person to repent of our pride and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one worthy of honor and glory. Each aspect of God's sovereignty that I point out today, I'm going to use a three-word phrase from the text to highlight it and show it to you. The first aspect I point out to you is this: God speaks as truth in his sovereignty. He is the one that speaks as truth. It's not that God speaks truth and every now gets a nugget right, but because he is truth, truth exudes from him. We see this in the description that is given of his servant Daniel, who has, because he has the spirit of the holy gods, he is described as one of light and wisdom and understanding. When he called for Daniel, he was desperate for someone to read and to interpret the handwriting. But Daniel was not distressed. Even though he stood before a man who could have taken his life out, and by every indication, he would have taken his life out with the words that he was going to speak to him, Daniel stood without distress because he knew that the God he served was the Most High God who speaks. That's the reason nobody else could read the wall. That's the reason all the wise men of the Babylonian kingdom had nothing to say, because their gods are dead. They do not see, they do not hear, they do not know. They perfectly interpreted the wisdom of their own gods in their silence. But Daniel, he was given a gift by God. Chapter 1 tells us to be able to interpret dreams and to know from the divine one of heaven what was being said, because his God was not dead, his God is alive. And the silence of all the other wise men is telling in contrast to a God who speaks. Friend, God speaks to reveal who he is. Truth. Truth. He is the God of truth, and he does not speak truth because he finds it occasionally, but because it's the very essence and nature of his being. Belshazzar was blind to the mysteries of God because of the pride in his heart. Revelation 3:17 tells us that blindness of heart, of mind, of life is a quality of unbelief. Being unable to see the things of God because there is no belief and faith. Because of faith it was that Daniel distinguished and was distinguished as one with light, wisdom, and understanding. And these qualities demonstrate the presence of truth by his testimony before the king. God reveals himself as light, as wisdom, and understanding. He is the light of light that shines in the darkness, John 1 tells us. Encountering God, the Bible tells us, means to experience his revelation as light in our life. And believing in God and believing in his revelation in the scriptures, the psalmist tells us, is light that dawns upon a life. He is wisdom, he is understanding that is unmatched, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, and it tells us in the Bible, whole books are written by the wisdom of God to display his eternal truth and wisdom. There is even a genre of books in the canon of scripture that do the same. He is the revealer of all mysteries. There is nothing unknown to him. It is the very wisdom of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to try and seek it out, it says. God speaks with all truth, with all light and wisdom and understanding to reveal all mysteries to those who believe. And here, God speaks to his faithful servant, Daniel. The God who is light, wisdom, and understanding is the one who reveals, interprets, and testifies so all people may know that he alone is God. Where, friend, are you turning in your life for light, for wisdom, for understanding? Are you turning to the one who speaks, to his word given to us as daily bread and living water? Where he's been revealed, there is no mystery that remains, but the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Jesus Christ, truth with skin. Where are you turning for your wisdom, for your understanding. Have you honored the Lord in whose hands is holding your breath and all of your ways? You see, until you honor the Lord, you remain in your pride. The second aspect of God's sovereignty I want you to see today is this: God relates as personal. Boy, if there's anything you ought to memorize in this, it's these phrases. He is light, he is wisdom, he is understanding, he is a God who sees, who hears, who knows. Don't ever think anything is hidden from God. Daniel tells Belshazzar he's wrongly praised the gods of this world who cannot see, hear, or know, and he's done it in rejection of God, who is actually the one holding his breath in all of his ways. All of these gods of the world, they're all blind, deaf, and dumb, but God is none of those things. He relates personally to people. That's the very purpose for which he created you, friends. When you are accustomed to blind, deaf, and dumb gods, and by their silence affirm all it is that you want, like, and do, it is undoing to have a God who is altogether other. So that when the living God speaks with perfect knowledge of your life, it's paralyzing and disorienting. But let me tell you something, friends, it's inviting. Because God convicts you of your sin, not to condemn you in it, but to call you out of it. By the only way of a path that leads you out of it, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. For the one who sees, hears, and knows is the one whose wisdom is unsearchable, whose power is incomparable, whose understanding is incomprehensible, and whose ways and decrees are inscrutable. God knows your life with greater depth, accuracy, and comprehension than you could ever imagine of your own. You see, what idolatry does is it animates our sin. It personifies our death. That's what we see in the character of Belshazzar here. And it forms our sin into our own image. But God relates personally so he can reveal that he is the one who is alive, who sees completely, who hears constantly, and who knows perfectly. God is worthy of all your worship, praise, and honor because he saw you before you were formed in the womb. He's heard every cry you've ever cried. He's felt every tear that you've ever shed. And he knows your every thought, desire, fear, and longing. God is the one for whom our whole life cries out for. And he alone is the one who satisfies the deepest longing of our whole being. Friends, I ask you, are you relating and listening to the God who knows you perfectly? Are you walking in pride, animating your sin, and personifying your own death by glorifying the dead gods of this world? The third aspect we see in this passage in God's sovereignty is that God judges as Lord Almighty, numbered, weighed, and divided. When Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall, there's no doubt what gets revealed. The only question that remains is, can the one who revealed it bring it about? I don't know about you, but if I'd seen a finger writing on the wall, I would not be asking whether or not they could actually fulfill what they said. I'd just take it on good measure. That question would be answered later that night for Belshazzar when his life is taken and his rule is given. Numbered, weighed, and divided. It echoes the way every person who walks in pride will be judged before God. Romans 1 tells us, declaring that there is an eternal damnation of sin on every human soul. The heart of pride that fills life with the gods of this world will stand before God without excuse for their wickedness and unrighteousness, for stealing God's glory by praising and honor the creation over the Creator. You see, in mercy, God wrote his law on our hearts, but in pride, we exchanged his true glory for false images of glory. We exchanged his eternal pleasures for the lust of our hearts and the impurities of our bodies, the dishonoring passions and the shameless acts to indulge in every manner of unrighteousness. We raised the goblet of God's worthiness and drunk to the praise of our own earthly gods. God is patient, friends, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. He waits to show mercy. But 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, that tells us those very truths, also reminds us of this, but his patience is not without end. God delights to show mercy, but not on our terms. He judges all. Ultimately, he refused to honor his name, the only name worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. God righteously judges all by their sin who remain without excuse before him. Why? Because of unbelief. The fourth aspect I want you to see today is, what is our hope? What is our only hope? It's this, that the sovereign God saves as love. There's another three-word phrase that was uttered, not in this passage, but in a passage just a few books later in the New Testament. You see, the conflict of self-pride versus God's sovereignty is settled once and for all in Jesus' final words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. There is never a question of who will reign supreme. But from the moment of this declaration, the work to finish the revelation of a sovereign God was complete. When Jesus hung on the cross, the weight of every deed, the stain of the sin nature condemned by God as numbered, weighed, and divided was placed on him, and all the wrath of God was consumed by him when he cried, "It's finished." The cup is empty. There's nothing there. He drank it all for you and for me. It is finished. It is finished. No more are we weighed and numbered and divided. Now we are accepted. We are saved. And we are made a new creation. We will no longer be dispersed and forgotten. We will be gathered with him to reign for eternity. The glory of the gospel, friends, is that the God who is sovereign and worthy as Lord of all came to give up his own life to be a propitiation for our sin and become our personal Savior. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And if not, you can be today." 1 Peter tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Friends, the gospel is the glorious news of a sovereign God who speaks a better word over a completely unworthy life. And it is this, it is finished. Sin and pride leaves you numbered and brought to an end, weighed and found wanting before God, and divided and dispersed to be done away with. This is our only plight and sinful pride, but because of Jesus Christ, the sovereign God who loves and delights to show mercy has spoken three better words: it is finished. All who trust in worldly gods have no voice to speak for them. All who can't call on the name of the Lord know him as the advocate who stands before God in our place for us. All who put their faith in Jesus will be eternally saved by him. Do you know him? Are you still living with your heart lifted up, with your spirit hardened, with your own deeds acting out of a life that says no to God because it's consumed with all the things of this world? Let's pray.